Amen. Thank you. All right, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1 tonight. Levi the publican. Matthew chapter number 1, verse 1. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares, and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And let's jump down here to verse number 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Father, I pray now that you bless the going forth of your word. Father, I'm the sower, but this is the seed. The seed's far more important than the sower, and I pray that you bless it now, bless it to the hearing of the people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. If you remember this morning, I preached to you about Rahab the harlot. You find her in the genealogy of Christ. Of all things, here she shows up in verse number 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. You have two women in one verse. One of them is a prostitute, and the other one is a Moabitess. Both, therefore, have a horrible, horrible past. You know the Moabites, the product of incest between Lot and his two daughters that took place right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, Ruth had no choice in her birth, but she certainly had a choice in who her God would be. And here in verse number 5, we have Rahab. I preached you this morning a message about Rahab. I talked about the fact that she was a prostitute, that she had heard what God had done when he delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, when he had opened the Red Sea, when he'd led them across the country of all these different kings, and he had defeated every single one of them. And then for 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness. She believed it. She believed the witness and testimony that she got. And because she believed that, she trusted them instead of her own people. She trusted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instead of her own gods. And because of that, she was spared, delivered, and saved. She became part of the genealogy of Christ, had no idea that her choices would ultimately result in where she would be. And it's the hardest thing in the world to get young people to understand that the choices you make today, 20 years from now, you're going to look back on and you're going to be reaping from the choices. They may be good, they may be bad, but you will reap from the choices that you make. It's hard to get them to understand that. But because of what happened, God blessed her and God saved her and God saved her family. And she became a good illustration of the grace of God. Because you've got all these people in Jericho who could have received the word. They could have believed. According to the book of Hebrews chapter number 11, they had the opportunity, but they believed not. And because they did not believe, then it brought judgment down upon them. A lot of people have the idea that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and a God of vengeance. No mercy, no grace associated with him, but that's not true. When you read the Bible, you'll find out that he's a gracious, long-suffering God. And he's willing to forgive. And forgive and forgive and forgive. And not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes you only read the highlight of a story and don't get into the depth of the thing. And it's easy to make the wrong assumptions about what's happening in a story in the Old Testament. You've got to stick with God. I'm going to stick with His character. And the character of God is that He's a gracious, long-suffering God. That's what He said to Moses on top of the mountain. He said He forgives iniquity from generation to generation. So that's the God that I believe tonight, and I trust Him. But if you'll notice, Rahab is a prostitute and harlot. Matthew chapter number 21, verse 31 says this. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, Matthew 21, 31. Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21, 33, 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. They don't go into heaven because they're harlots. You don't go to heaven because you're a publican. They went to heaven because they believed. In verse number 32, note carefully, they believed. The harlots believed him. Now true, when a person is in a condition like that, in a situation like that, there's not a whole lot of a religious front they can put up before God. The hardest thing that you'll ever find in your life is to try to convert religious people. People that go to church every Sunday, and these people are the hardest people to reach because they have a wall of self-righteousness built around them, and you have to penetrate that to get to their heart and to get to their soul. And these people feel like that they are far better than a prostitute or than a Moabitess and so forth and so on. But the Bible says that when it comes to salvation, that God is no respecter of persons. That's very important to understand. He is no respecter of persons. Now, otherwise, God will choose. He chose the house of David. He chose Samuel. He'll make a choice. He chose Noah. God will choose one over another when it comes to God fulfilling His will. But when it comes to the issue of salvation, our accountability to God, every last one of us must give the same accountability as the next guy, and He is no respecter of persons. He's not going to save you in spite of yourself, regardless of what hyper-Calvinism teaches. You must, by your own volition, either accept or reject the message of the grace of God and salvation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we read here where the publicans and the harlots are going to be saved. Isaiah chapter number 45 and verse 4 says this, For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Notice carefully what's important about this. Israel mine elect. Israel is the elect nation in the Old Testament. And yet we read in the book of Jonah chapter number 4 and verse 11, Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? He intended to show mercy upon the capital city of Israel's worst enemy. The Assyrians were Israel's enemy. The Assyrians were cruel people. And Jonah, the last thing he wanted to do was to go preach to these people to get right with God. Yep, that's what God called him to do. And of course, you know the story. It took a roundabout way. It took him a while. He had to spend a while of time in the Whale University. And once he came out of there, he was ready to do some preaching. Believe me. And when he did, he walked into Nineveh. And he walked down the main street of Nineveh. And the Bible said 40 days and God's going to destroy this place. He's going to overthrow it. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, God wasn't playing games with them. Jonah went in there to get them right with God. And God Almighty forgave them, even though they are not part of the elect. You see the point? Yes. And when Abraham stood outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he began to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, he was an intercessor interceding for people, wicked, vile, godless people. Yet God said, I will not destroy it if you find X number of people in this place. This is the grace of God working again. And then we know that when God went in, when he took the children of Israel into Jericho, we know that a Canaanite, more than likely a Canaanite, which was Rahab. This was probably the bottom of the barrel when it comes to this. A Canaanite believed God, and because she believed God, she was spared, she was saved, she converted to Judaism, and she became the great, great grandmother of King David. Amen. That's grace. And she was not part of the elect. And you can go throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over again and find the simple truth that God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter number 1, verses 5 and 6, that Rahab was the great, great grandmother of David. Not too long ago, I came into possession of a photograph. This is a photograph that was taken about 1900, 1910. So how do you know, preacher? The women had hats on this big around. Amen. And when I looked carefully at that photograph, I saw my grandfather standing there as a young man. I saw my grandmother sitting there as a young woman. My grandmother, no doubt, at this time, and my grandfather were in their 20s. They were very young. My grandfather was born in 1878, so this would have put him about 22, 23, 24 years old, depending on where it was at the turn of the century. But what I did see for the first time in my life was the man he was standing next to. The man he was standing next to, he looked almost identical to him. There's no doubt in my mind that that was his father. Do you know who that was to me, folks? That's my great-grandfather. Now, that was quite an exciting thing. How many of you have ever seen a photograph of your great-grandfather? How many of you have ever seen a photograph of your great-great-grandfather? Few of you have. That's good. How many great-great-great-grandfather? All right, great-greats as far back as we can go. But listen, it excites you to think, this is my family. These are my people. I don't even know the names of most of them in here. But that's my my great-grandfather. Well, in the case of David, Rahab was his great-great-grandmother. He was proud of her. No doubt about it. Because for sure she's in the scripture. She's in the genealogy of Christ. And here's what the Jews had to say about her. This is important. They've got a lot to say about Rahab. The Jewish writers abound in praise for Rahab on account of the great service she rendered their ancestors. Even those who do not deny that she was a harlot admit that she eventually became the wife of a prince of Israel, and that many great persons of their nation sprang from this union. The general statement is that she was 10 years of age at the time the Hebrews quitted Egypt. Then she played the harlot during all the 40 years they were in the wilderness. That she became a proselyte when the spies were received by her. She is also counted as an ancestress of Jeremiah, Micaiah, Hananiah, Shallum, Baruch, Ezekiel, Neriah, Sariel, and Huldah the prophetess. Now this is by tradition of the Jewish people. What they do is connect Rahab the harlot with some of the greatest names in Judaism. They're proud of her, and rightfully so. I would be proud of her too, wouldn't you? Because she chose to come out of the darkness and paganism and idolatry of Jericho and of the Canaanites that were in the land at that time. So the Bible tells me that she was the great, great grandmother of our Lord, of David, who of course is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the genealogy in Matthew chapter number 1, when we look at this genealogy and we find four women in it that were Gentiles, we must say to ourselves, this has got to be the genealogy of grace. It's got to be. It can't be anything else but the genealogy of the kingdom of grace. Because if you notice, Jesus Christ is the son of David, verse number 1, then the son of Abraham. Although Abraham lived 1,900 years before Christ, and David lived 1,000 years before Christ, Abraham lived much longer before Christ than David did, and yet the genealogy puts David first. This is why we say to everybody, The genealogy in Matthew is a royal genealogy. It is of the house of David. It is the monarchy of David. It is the kingdom of David, the king that will sit on the throne of David. And this is a kingdom of grace. Hallelujah. It says in Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 7. Listen to this. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, he made himself of no reputation. For look at his genealogy. Someone might find fault with this, and they may say, good night. How in the world could he be qualified? How could he possibly be qualified to be the king of Israel, to be the Messiah of Israel with this kind of genealogy? And I say back to you, what qualifies me to come into the house of God tonight and get up and preach his word? What qualifies you tonight to come in here and hear it and shout and praise God? What qualifies us to stand up before people and say, my sins are gone, I've been redeemed, and I know what it is to be forgiven? Let me tell you what qualifies me and qualifies you. Grace, grace, grace. Hallelujah. When you read the book of Zechariah, you'll find that when they put this next temple up and they laid the cornerstone to it, the Bible says that they will lay that cornerstone crying, grace, grace, grace. It won't be a temple built as that mountain that burned with fire. It will be a temple built on the grace of God. It is grace that brought me here. It is grace that keeps me saved. And it is grace that will lead me home. What's so big a deal about grace? Once you ever experience it, you'll shout it the rest of your life. Because you'll find out that God gives you something you don't have. He will give you what you need to know him. He will reach into your heart and plant a seed of faith that will blossom forth into saving faith. And that is given us power and authority by the grace of God. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. Grace and faith kissed each other. Grace and faith have hugged each other. Grace and faith are blood brothers. Grace and faith stand on the same ground. Grace and faith, my dear friend, belong to the same one. Without grace, there is no faith. Without faith, there's been no grace. Hallelujah. Got to have both. Can't have just one. So she was by the grace of God brought into the kingdom. In the book of Matthew chapter number 1, another woman whose name is Tamar. This is the grace of justification. Look at chapter number 38 of the book of Genesis in verse 24. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter in law hath played the harlot, and also behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, now watch carefully, and let her be burnt. Do you know what that means? Do a little research on your own, and you can substantiate what I say tonight. Do a little research on your own, and here's what it means. It means I want you to bring my daughter-in-law in here, and I want you to tie her to a stake somewhere, and I want you to pile the wood, the faggots around her, and I want you to light it while she's alive, and then stand there and listen to her scream while she burns alive. Judah, one of the greatest hypocrites that ever lived, was willing to have his daughter-in-law burned at the stake. That's exactly what it meant. Have her be burnt. Boy, what a thing. That's not what God had planned for. His plans were entirely different than Judah's. Amen. Remember now, in Revelation 5:5, the Lord Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. And Judah is the one where Christ came from. And Judah is the one who encamped around the tabernacle on the east side. But keep this in mind. Judah was just a man like all the rest of us. There is no praise to Judah. The praise goes to Judah's God. Amen. And so by the grace of God, God gave Tamar wisdom. She outsmarted her father-in-law. She had played the harlot. Yes, she had. He'd gone into a temple shrine prostitute. That's what that was all about. And she kept some possessions of his. And then when he came up and was willing to have her burned alive, she said, by the owner of these possessions am I pregnant. And boy, when he saw his own stuff, he knew right then she had him. Amen. 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 You see, understand, folks, when we come in here and we preach that Christ can save and God saves us and He changes our lives, it doesn't mean that I'm saying I'm better than anybody else. It doesn't mean that I'm saying that I'm some kind of a great saint. I'm no great saint. It doesn't mean that I'm saying, well, if you were like us, you'd be okay. No. Grace brought me here tonight. Grace called me from darkness. Grace wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm no different from any other sinner on the face of this earth, except my name is written in the Book of Life. And it was written there by blood, by the hand of the one who shed the blood, and grace gave him the authority and power to do it. Never, ever, 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 ever consider yourself worthy enough for the kingdom. Don't ever consider yourself like Judah did. Oh, bring her forth and let her be burnt. She's played the harlot. If you do a little research into history, you'll go back and you'll find that all over this world, for thousands of years, women and men have been burned alive for adultery. Let that settle. They have been burned alive for adultery. Boy, we would have one bonfire and a half in America. Amen. With all the stuff that's going on in this country, if you called out everybody in this country, in this town, Knoxville, who sat in a church house this morning, who is actively now, not in the past, but actively right now engaged in adultery, you'd be amazed at how many preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers and parishioners would be called on the carpet for adultery. Amen. The Bible said the eyes of the Lord runs to and fro, beholding the evil and the good. Nothing is hid from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. If you are in an adulterous relationship, I beg you in the name of Jesus tonight to get on your knees, confess it to God, put an end to it, get right with God, for God will not spare that adultery. He's not going to burn you at the stake. If you're born again tonight, you truly are born again tonight, and you're out here somewhere running around, bed hopping, and all the stuff that's going on with this world, this generation today, if you are truly born again, get ready. He's going to take you to the woodshed, and you're going to learn a lesson that you should have learned a long time ago. And when God gives you a whipping, He'll give you a whipping in love, but you will get a whipping. And you'll know what the whipping is for, and you'll know when the whipping comes. Well, that's all right. God can't tell me what to do. It's not about God telling you what to do. It's about God letting you know He's the sovereign over your life. And He will give you a whipping. You say, well, the world does it. Yes, but you're not condemned with the world. There's a vast difference between the two. You're not condemned with it. So, I want you to notice what it says here about this. This is the grace of justification. Now, when Rahab shows up, this is the grace of salvation. Look at Matthew chapter number 21, verse 31 again. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say to you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. Now watch carefully. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Here's what he just said to them. He said, you saw the preaching of John the Baptist. You saw some of the sorriest people that live where you live. You saw them come and get right with God and be baptized in the Jordan River. You watch them go back into their previous life and renounce it. They no longer ran with the same crowd. They no longer enjoyed the same things. An absolute change had taken place in their life. You witnessed that, but you would not believe. Now, this is important. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, you saw it, but you wouldn't believe. You witnessed it, but you wouldn't believe. I believe that when a man lifts up his eyes in hell, or a woman lifts up her eyes in hell, they'll have to say to themselves, I'm why I'm here. I am why I am here. I have nobody to blame but myself. And think about that when that time comes. I've got nobody to blame but myself. When ye had seen it, you repented not afterward. Notice carefully. You didn't believe him when he preached, the Lord said. You saw the people get saved, the Lord said. You witnessed the salvation and the change in their life, and yet here's what he said to them. Watch this. This is important. You did not repent afterward. See the second chance? See the second chance? See the opportunity? See how gracious the Lord was to them? He said they came, they got saved, they were baptized, they left. You saw the change in their lives. And God said to you, now repent, because you've seen the power of God at work in their life. And you would not repent. That it was a second chance. Right there. If anybody ever asks you, God gives a second chance, you just read it. They had a second chance. Before God saved me, I probably had 30 chances. Amen. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And probably if you'd witnessed to the truth tonight, you'd say, God has given me opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. The Holy Spirit has wooed my heart, called to me, pleaded with me, begged me, tried to lead me to the altar, and I stubbornly refused and refused. And then I've seen people that I know were living ungodly lives, watch them walk down, get on their knees, and get right with God. And I know a change had taken place in their life, but still, I would not come to the Lord. That's the crowd you're dealing with right here. This is the grace of salvation when we see it in Rahab. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter number 12 and verse 13, we have Bathsheba. And this is the grace of forgiveness. In 2 Samuel 12, 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now before you jump up and get mad at God, I want you to remember something. This is an Old Testament text with people under the law. And under the law, grace could never be administered like it can today. We have a new and living way. In the Old Testament, in order for a man to get right with God, he needed to ask God to forgive him. By his faith, approach God, bring a sacrifice, go to the priest, and there at the temple or the tabernacle, make things right with God. Today, we don't need to go to any temple or any tabernacle. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. And by simply confessing our sin, confess it. Hamalagia. Agree with God's word. That's what you're doing. Agree. Agree with what God said. Yes, Lord. You're right. No more excuses. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Then God forgives. And when he forgives, the grace of God is the basis of that forgiveness. And it is completely different from the Old Testament. And then finally, we have the grace of acceptance. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verses 9 through 11, we read these words. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous, preacher? Well, the Lord said, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty bad list. All of these are pretty well understood. You can understand them by the word. But the word effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind has a pretty good application for today. So what is that? That is this crossover stuff. That is this change in gender. This is where a man is like a woman. This is the effeminate. Then the abusers of themselves with mankind has to do with a homosexual or the sodomite. Folks, you are being inundated every day of your life. It is unbelievable at the amount of pressure and brainwashing that you have to endure in this culture today that's trying to ram down your throat where this perversion is normal and you should accept it. And it's in the church house now. Don't ever accept it, because that is the road to the Antichrist and the road to hell. Believe me, it is the road to hell. Now notice what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He said, And such were some of you. Isn't that something? Such were some of you. But he said, ye are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you say, preacher, I'm not going to go to church house with a bunch of idolaters or fornicators or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. I'm going to find me a bunch of good people to go to church with. And a lot of people have that idea. They sincerely do. They want to find a church full of good, clean people. Let me tell you how you become clean. And there's only one way you can become clean. And that is by the blood of the Lamb. The Bible said in Revelation 1:5, he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. I can't get that blood from a cup. I can't get that blood from buying it. That blood is not on this earth. That blood is in heaven. And the only way that that blood can wash my sins away is for me to look by faith into heaven and accept the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse my sins. And he said, and such were some of you. This would be very embarrassing. And it's really not in the hands of a man to do it. It's beyond us. And thank God, God did not give us that authority. But if we took every life in this house, just this one house tonight, every life, and went back through your past, every place, everything, everywhere you've been, everything that you've ever done it in secret, done it in the dark, this would be the most embarrassed crowd you ever met with in your life. Everybody would be wanting to crawl under a bench, crawl onto a hole, crawl out the back door, and never see your face again. If that happened. There's only one that knows that. That's God. God knows everything you've ever done. He knows everywhere you've ever been. He knows every sin you've ever committed. And thank God he's forgotten about all of mine. How about yours? Cast as far as the east is from the west. But you see, what makes us different is not that we're hypocrites. We don't come in here professing to be something we're not. It's so important to understand this principle. It's a profound thing if you can understand it, if you can get a hold of this. We are not qualified or justified to come together and sing glory and praise to God because we're trying to live right. That's your righteousness. I don't have any use for your righteousness. I don't have any use for my righteousness. What qualifies us to come together and look each other square in the eye, and when we're looking at each other eyeball to eyeball, we're saying in our heart, you were just like me. Thank God we're not what we used to be. And by the grace of God, we've been forgiven. And I am not what I used to be. My brother, my sister, God bless you. Let's worship the Lord. And if you don't have that attitude, then you've got the attitude of a religious Pharisee. And there's an awful lot of people in the church house that have that attitude. That they've never done some of the stuff you've done. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you were not a prostitute when God saved you. Maybe you were not a child molester when God saved you. Maybe you were not a murderer when God saved you. Maybe you haven't committed some of the most heinous and the worst of all the deeds of the filthiness of the flesh. Maybe you didn't do it. Thank God if you didn't do it. But remember this. Every last one of us are fallen creatures. That Bible doesn't tell me anywhere that one is more fallen than the other. We're all fallen creatures. Ever one of us. This does make a big difference. And that's this. Some of the things that you did before you got saved, you may wind up paying for a long time in this life. Even though God forgave you for what you did, you sowed seeds that will later on bring forth a harvest. And you'll wish you'd never sowed them. But God still forgives. And I'm glad for that. You wonder why people have certain things happen to them? I'll leave that to God. I'm not the judge. It's not my place to try to micromanage everybody's life. It's not my place to shine some kind of a microscopic light into everybody's, every movement, every moment of their day. That's not the job of the pastor. My job is to get up here and to preach the truth to you, and I'm trying to give out a great truth tonight. I've been in churches. I've been around people. And I have sensed that holier than thou, that pious attitude. Like, well, I've been a pretty good fellow all my life, a pretty good woman. I've never really committed any of the stuff that you've committed. And you know, when God saved me, it didn't take near as much to get me saved as it did you, because I wasn't near as low down and sorry as you were. Now, they'll never admit that. They'll never say that, but they feel that. They feel that. And as long as you have that condescending, patronizing attitude and spirit in a church, you'll never have true worship. True worship is when God's people come together and look at each other and say, I don't care what you did. I don't care where you came from. I don't care. All I care about is, do you know my Lord? Because if you really know my Lord, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can worship God. Amen. That's what we worship around. We don't worship around our righteousness. We worship around the finished work of Christ. When Paul said, and such were some of you. Hallelujah to God. I've always had the attitude that I don't care who you are when you walk through that back door. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what kind of a life you've lived. It doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. For the one that I preach, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is able to cleanse anybody. Amen. If they'll come to God by the Lord Jesus Christ, He can cleanse them. Here's the problem. The church house is full of people that have intellectual salvation, all this garbage today about this free grace stuff. I believe in grace, believe me. But my dear friend, if the grace of God is working in your life and producing saving faith, it will produce repentance. And if there is no desire in you to repent, you did not believe with believing salvation, saving faith. But that's what's in the church house. Now here's what the fruit of that kind of faith produces. Okay? The fruit of that kind of faith that doesn't have any repentance involved, here's the fruit of that kind of faith. A lax attitude towards sodomy. A very loose lifestyle. No real convictions about separation. What makes us different and who we are and identity with Christ. Anything goes anymore in the churches. And this is the kind of church houses that people are going to today. And the reason they have that kind of attitude is because they have rejected the doctrine of repentance. That's what happens, and that's the fruit of it. I don't want that to happen here at Temple. I don't want it to happen. I don't want it to happen because that would be the death knell to this church or any church. Because once that happens, you have a show of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. And we don't want that. I don't want it for you and I don't want it for myself. Repentance is the bedrock of proof positive that you have saving faith. Are you willing to repent? You say, preacher, if I repent, that gets me right with God. No. You don't understand the thing I'm saying. Repentance is not what gets you right with God. It is accepting God's word and His grace that forgives you of your sin that produces repentance. When you come down here and say, Lord God, forgive me. Forgive me for what I've done. God is not forgiving you because you say, forgive me. God's forgiving you because of what Christ did at the cross at Calvary. Based on the cross at Calvary, based on the blood atonement, He forgives you based on His finished work. That's what you need to accept. When you come to the altar and I pray with you or somebody else prays with you and you're repenting, that's good that you're doing that, but that's not what gets you right with God. What gets you right with God is to be able to say, Lord Jesus, you died for this too, didn't you? You paid for this too, didn't you? Lord Jesus, I accept what you did for me. You're the one that justifies me. You cleanse me. You wash my sins away. You justify me in the sight of God. Lord Jesus, you're everything when it comes to getting right with God. Then the repentance will flow like a river. Thank God for it, but that's not what gets you right with God. Say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 that godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh what? The sorrow of the world means that you are sorry for the condition and circumstances you're in. Who isn't? If you get yourself so far in debt that you can't make your monthly house payments, your car payments, you can't buy food, you can't pay your bills, you can be full of sorrow, believe me. And you can start saying to yourself, I'm going to have to change something. That's repentance. I'm going to have to change. I mean, I got to do a better job at this. This is not going to get me anywhere. That attitude will lead to nothing but death. Now, let's say your home's falling apart. Let's say your life is a shambles. Let's say you can't pay your bills. Let's say you can't pay your house payment, your car payment, whatever. And you say to yourself, Lord God, it's been a long time since I really looked up to heaven and trusted you. It's been a long time since I admitted that you're the one that puts the food on my table. You're the one that puts the clothes on my back. You're the one that gives me a car to drive and a house to live in and a roof over my head. It's you, Lord. And I know that I've been running from you. I have rejected you. I know I'm saved, but I've lived for myself. I've lived a selfish, rebellious life. Oh, Lord Jesus, I want that to change. Forgive me. Forgive me for that lifestyle. And the Bible says that's godly sorrow, because I've sinned against the Lord. And that godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. That will get you right with God. That'll change your life, and that'll change your future. So you make a choice tonight. Most of the people in this world, the only time they ever get religious or get around God is when the frogs are getting to them. Something is uncomfortable. Their lifestyle is being affected. So they get religious for a little while. But just as soon as things begin to change and they're not under the same pressure and they're comfortable again, then are out with God. Has that been your testimony? You have a choice to make tonight. Which one will it be? Will it be saying to the Lord, Lord God, I need you. And it's been a game. I've played a game. It's been a joke. I run down to the altar only when I need something. The only time I ever get religious is when something's happening. But that's wrong, Lord, because I don't really want a personal relationship with you. And I repent of that. I'm sorry for that. You come to the Lord with that attitude, and that will get you right with God. Cry out to him, and God will forgive you. And then it'll work repentance and repentance and repentance and repentance. And you'll do some powerful repenting once you get right with God. And it'll be godly sorrow, because it's the Lord you've sinned against. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray now you'd bless the study of your word and the preaching of the word tonight. Maybe what I've said will help somebody. And I hope it does, Lord. I hope it does. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.